The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Scripture this morning comes from the book of Galatians. It's chapter 2, verses 20 through chapter 3, verse 6. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness.
Thanks, Levi, and thank you all for allowing me to be with you this morning. Would you pray with me as we dive into God's Word? Lord God, we are aware that apart from you, we can do nothing, and that we need your Spirit to illuminate your words, to bring the truths of the gospel home to our hearts, that they might meet us where we are and transform us, and lift our hearts from ourselves to see you. And so we ask now, Lord, that you would do that for the sake of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as Ryan said, we're continuing to work our way through this letter from the Apostle Paul to the Galatian churches. And it's this letter that Paul wrote sets out to answer the central question of the Bible, which is, what is the good news that brings us what we most need? Meaning that can't be taken from us. Identity that is unshakable. Life from death. Peace with God. The power to actually change. Hope in the face of any kind of suffering. Last week, you looked at the end of chapter 2, which is really the heart of the letter to the Galatians, the passage where Paul, the Apostle Paul, spells out the answer to the central question of the Bible. What's the good news that brings us what we most need? We see Paul's answer at the beginning of verse 16 of chapter 2. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to describe what it looks like to live out those very theologically loaded words in a very practical, personal way. Verses 20 and 21, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And then, after Paul speaks in this very personal, transparent way, he's got an immediate an abrupt change in tone as he begins chapter 3, the passage that we're looking at this morning. After those very personal, vulnerable words about who Jesus is and what he means to Paul, Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And I think basically what he's trying to say is this: you guys, Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified before your very eyes. You've tasted freedom from the curse. You've suffered already so much for him. You've seen miracles. You've seen his power. Someone must have put a spell on you. How could you be so easily duped into trading God's grace for the law? How is it that you would trade in your freedom for slavery? How could you go back to trusting in your effort when you have seen how the Son of God has loved you and given himself for you? As you said, the heart of the gospel is what Paul says in verse 16. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And when you get that, you will live, when you live life through that lens, you will live with freedom. You will live with power. You will live with poise. You will love and care about people whom you used to disdain. But the problem is that message, the realities that truth brings with it are so hard for us to hold on to. It's so hard for us to know how to live that out. And that's why Paul writes a letter to the Galatians and not just a verse to the Galatians. Like the members of the Galatian churches, you know, we can say similar things like, okay, yeah, I get it. I'm saved by grace. I'm justified by faith in Jesus. But what does that mean for me now? How do I grow? What's the cash value for this in my present reality? What does this mean for me as I live as a husband or as a wife or as a neighbor or as an employee or as a son or a daughter or as a church member? In theological terms, I'm saved by grace, but how is it that I'm actually sanctified? How do I get where I need to go? How do I grow into the person that God is making me to be? And Paul tells the Galatians here very pointedly, they've lost the way. Verse 3, are you so foolish? After having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You started this journey by faith. Do you think that you can finish it any other way? And this morning, I want us to answer this question. We've been saved by grace, but how shall we live then now? After having begun in the Spirit, are we now being completed by works of the flesh? Because I think that's the central question of this passage. We're going to try to answer that question by breaking it down and asking these three questions. Number one, what does it mean to finish by the flesh? When Paul goes through and says here that in verse 3, are you now being perfected in the flesh? The idea there is how you're finished, how you're completed, how you're brought to where you need to go. And so we're going to first look at what does this mean? What does it mean to finish by the flesh? The definition. And then number two, why is it that we can't finish by the flesh? Okay, so what's the problem with this approach to the Christian life? And then finally, number three, how is it that we finish by the Spirit? What's the alternative to trying to finish by the flesh? What's the solution? So if you're taking notes, what does it mean to finish by the flesh? Why can't we finish by the flesh? How do we finish by the Spirit? What, why, how? First, what does it mean to finish by the flesh? These Galatian churches were essentially believing that Jesus and his work could only take them so far. Now, they never would have said that. But in this section, Paul's exposing that this is what is going on in them through his string of very pointed questions. If you look at these six verses in chapter 3, you'll notice that it's almost all questions. It's like Paul's put them on the defendant stand, and he's just going after them, trying to expose that they've lost the way. Who has bewitched you? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Later in the letter, Paul will go on to talk about how the Galatians thought that they needed to add in works of the law, things like circumcision, to complete their faith in Christ. And Paul will say in verse 2 of chapter 5, if you do this, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And their mentality is so natural. It's intuitive to us as well. You know, it makes sense that these Galatian churches fell for this trap, because we fall for the same one all the time. It makes sense. And part of why it makes sense is because there is a difference between justification and sanctification. There's a difference between being born and growing up. One happens to us and the other we take part in. You know, when you're born, you don't do anything. The same is true for us when we're born anew by the Spirit. It's something that God's Spirit does in us. It's a complete miracle, right? Think back about what the Apostle Paul tells us about his own story of conversion in chapter 1. He wasn't seeking God. He wasn't trying to investigate the truth claims of the gospel. He says that he was trying to wipe out the church of God, but God broke in, knocked him off his horse, gave him sight. And in this passage, Paul uses the same phrase twice to describe how it is that we gain new life. Hearing with faith, not by works of the law. Paul says that the Galatian churches receive the Spirit of God by hearing with faith. They didn't work. They didn't strive. All they did was hear the good news of Christ's work for them. And then the Spirit of God came upon them, enabled them to trust Christ and what he did for them. But as we grow up, naturally or spiritually, we do have to work. We do have to put in effort. In Paul's letters, the language that he will use is the language of being an athlete, the language of being a soldier, the language of struggling, of straining, of fighting, of waging war, of pressing on toward the goal. In the first chapter of his second epistle, when the apostle Peter talks about growing in faith, in goodness, in knowledge, in love, when he's talking about the process of growing up, he says, make every effort to grow in these things. This process of sanctification, it takes everything of who you are. And because we're active in this process of growing, it's easy for us to then look to ourselves instead of God. We can think, okay, so what this means then is God does some of the work, and then we have to do the rest. God starts us off well, and then it's up to us to finish. God gives us the raw materials, and it's up to us to have to actually build that sucker. We can think that we begin by the Spirit, but then we're perfected by the flesh. And the result of this is that in our hearts, in our minds, then we move on from Jesus Christ. We look to Jesus at the beginning, but then we're looking at ourselves, to our resources, to our discipline, to our effort. What does it mean in two words? Well, I guess this is actually three words, but what does it mean to finish by the flesh? Independence and self-reliance. Independence and self-reliance. We try to do things on our own, and we look to ourselves as the power source. We become a functional atheist. The gospel becomes something just for the people out there. The gospel ceases to be for the church, even though the gospel is the very thing, the very message that calls the church together. And so it ceases to be the thing that we're about. When people ask us what we're about, what's the thing that animates us, that gets us going? Our instinctive answer ceases to be Jesus and Him crucified. And so when we talk to people about how do we grow and change, instead of pointing people to Him and His grace and His power, we offer our own 5-step plan. We say, just follow these practices. We preach messages where the power comes from us and the results are up to us. And you know, probably there's no one in greater danger of falling into this mentality of looking to ourselves and our performance than pastors and ministry leaders, you know, because it's so easy for us to begin to trust in what I do for God, to put my hope, my confidence, my security in what I'm doing for God. How's my performance going instead of God Himself? And so when the ministry seems to be going well, when it seems like the demons are submitting, I feel great. But when then it seems to be struggling, when the numbers are down, when the money's not coming in, I can become despondent because my functional hope has become in my performance instead of the fact that God Himself has written my name in heaven. Instead of saying with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. We say, I need influence. I need a platform. I need a network. I need a position. And as we preach the gospel, it's so easy for us to lose it for ourselves. But of course, this same dynamic can play out in every other area of life as well. Whenever you say, I won't be okay if blank, whatever that blank is revealing a place in your life where you're trusting in the arm of flesh. If there's anything in your life where you say, no one can touch this, anything where you're not open-handed, there's something that's crept in as your functional trust. You've added something you need beyond Jesus. And so Jesus is of no advantage to you as Paul says in chapter 2, in chapter 5, verse 2. The power of the gospel is that it sets us free. Sets us free from all the things that hold us, that enslave us. But wherever we have a closed hand, we're still enslaved. So whether that's a job, I need this job, or money, I need this money, I need this amount of money, or I need this relationship, or I need marriage, or I need a better marriage, or I need my plans to work out, or I need people to think of me in a certain way. I need to uphold my own image. That's a place, it's all slavery, right? And so this leads us into our second question this morning. Why is it that we can't finish by the flesh? We all have this intuitive sense that we're not yet who we're supposed to be. We are incomplete. We're not yet finished. The Bible tells us that this is because there is a holy God whose standard is perfection. And no matter how much we try to tell ourselves that we really are good enough, that we really are lovable, no matter how much we go to counseling and we try to have counselors tell us that we are good enough, that we are lovable, it can't displace this fundamental existential anxiety that we feel, because there is a standard from God. And so we try on our own to finish by the flesh. We try to work hard. We try to take control. In the words of one of the children's books that I read to Boaz, you try and you try. You try hard as you might. Will that be enough to make it all right? And the answer is no. It's not enough. Now, why is this? And the first is this, because what God is calling us to is infinitely higher than anything that we're able to achieve on our own. You know, this was something as a new Christian that I massively struggled to wrap my mind around, to understand how this sanctification thing worked. I found myself constantly drifting back and forth between one of two extremes. One was, you know, it doesn't matter what I do. God's just going to take care of all this. And the other is, all that matters is what I do. It's all up to me. But neither extreme seemed to fit my experience of what was happening when I was experiencing growth. Growing did require work, but it wasn't the kind of work I was used to. It was filled with weakness, dependence, crying out, asking for mercy. It was dependence. It was trust. And as I grew, I realized more and more that where God was calling me was infinitely higher than anything I could ever achieve on my own. God's not just calling us to be good, nice people who are free from any consuming addictions. You know, he does call us to those things, but he calls us infinitely beyond those things. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And in the context of when Jesus says that, in Matthew chapter 5, he's talking about what? He's talking about loving our enemies. You see, if what God really wanted from us was to just be a little miss, follow all the rules, then you could make it. You could complete yourself through works of the law. But God says that's not perfection. Perfection is being like God himself. It's being a community of love that extends even to its most vicious enemies. If you think you can perfectly follow the commands, you don't realize what the commands are about. You don't realize that the commands are summed up in this way. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And likewise, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you think you can do that through sheer willpower, that you can love God with all you are, all the time, and love other people with the same kind of care and consideration and thoughtfulness as you love yourself, then I know you've never tried to do this. Martin Luther, in his commentary on this passage, he says that the fruits of love cannot grow out of the stump of the law. The fruits of love cannot grow out of the stump of the law, and that's true. And so this is the first reason why we can't finish by the flesh. It's too high a call. We can't will our way into perfect love. The second is this, that our problem is much deeper than we tend to think. You know, when I was coming to faith, I thought my main issue was enslavement to lust. I thought what I really needed was God to help me stop watching pornography and sleeping around and wasting my time playing games and all the other things that were getting in the way of my perfect performance, whether my performance was in school or sports or my morality. I didn't realize that my deepest problem was I needed a new heart. And, you know, that's a pretty jarring realization when it comes home. You know, it's like you're driving along and your car breaks down and you're pretty frustrated because you got to have that thing towed to a garage. You know that it's going to completely interrupt your day. You got to figure out how you're going to get transported the next couple of days. And you're like, man, it's probably going to be at least a couple $100 to fix this, whatever it is that's wrong with it. And then you find out you don't just need some minor repairs. You need a whole new engine. We can't make ourselves love God with our whole heart. And the more that we try, the more we'll hate him because he's calling us to something we can't do. We can't finish ourselves because the call is higher. Our problem is deeper. We don't just need some minor repairs. We need a whole new engine. And third, the third reason why we can't finish ourselves, if we do try to finish ourselves by our flesh, by our own effort, it destroys us psychologically. In his book, Dynamics of Spiritual Life, these quotes are in the time of reflection. Richard Lovelace says this. This is sort of theologically dense, but there's some really profound insights into our problems here. He says, only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and the extent of the guilt of their sin that consciously they see little need for justification, though below the surface of their lives, they are deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. Many others have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine of justification through imputed righteousness, but in their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification for their justification, in the Augustinian manner, drawing on their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, from their experience of conversion, from their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious, willful disobedience. What he's saying is that basically most Christians are functionally looking at themselves for their peace. They might say that they believe in justification, that is by faith alone, in Christ alone, but in their day-to-day lives, the way they live it out, it's like their justification, their right standing with God, is based on their performance. When they feel anxiety, when they feel insecure about their relationship with God, they don't look to Christ. They look to their own sincerity. They say, man, I am feeling on fire for God right now. Or man, I don't feel anything. So they look to their feelings. Or they look to their experience of conversion. They look back and say, no, yeah, I'm okay. I prayed a prayer. I had this dramatic experience. Or am I okay? Like, I don't really know when the moment was. Or they look to their recent religious performance. Yeah, I have been doing a pretty good job lately of praying, of reading the Bible. Or I haven't been doing a good job of that. Or they look at the relative infrequency, their conscious disobedience. Okay, yeah, I haven't really been doing anything crazy lately, so I must be good. Or, man, I'm really struggling. God must have forgotten me. And then Richard Lovelace goes on to share the consequences of this way of operating. He says that Christians who are no longer sure that God loves them and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements, are subconsciously radically insecure persons, much less secure than non-Christians. He says that their insecurity shows itself in pride, in a fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness and a defensive criticism of others. They come naturally to hate other cultural styles and other races in order to bolster their own security and discharge their suppressed anger. They cling desperately to legal Pharisaical righteousness, but envy, jealousy, and other branches of the tree of sin grow out of their fundamental insecurity. And so it doesn't matter all that much what our doctrinal belief is about where our right standing of God comes from. What is our functional belief? Where is it that in our day-to-day existence, we are looking for security? Are we looking at Christ? Or are we looking at our own performance? And if you want to know where you're looking, are you insecure? You know, the reason that I read those kind of longer quotes is because I know this is true of me, that when I'm feeling insecure, these are the reasons why I'm looking at myself too much. I'm not looking at Jesus enough. And so are you insecure? Are you critical of others? Do you think that your way is the only right way? Are you envious? All of these things for us flow from our sad attempts to cover up our own insecurity. Are you defensive? You know, anywhere where you're defensive is a place where you're relying on your performance and your righteousness instead of the righteousness and the performance of Jesus. We can't finish in the flesh because there's a higher call, a deeper problem, and trying to do so makes us even more insecure and off-putting than those who don't believe in Christ. And now before we move on to our final question, I want to try to give us an example here, an illustration where we can see these three issues working together. In this example, I'd like to introduce you to someone named Jim. Jim is a fictional character, but when Jim came to faith, he had a problem. Well, you know, he had many problems, but there was one dominating one. Jim was a big-time drinker, and when he came to faith, he was able to stop that for a while. He put up all the right barriers. He didn't associate with his old drinking buddies. He went to all the right meetings. He prided himself on never missing a meeting, never going to a bar. For several years, it seemed like Jim was doing very well. He had this sense that God loved him, that he was accepted despite everything he had done before coming to faith. He was excited to tell everyone how he was able to stop drinking. A few years later, some things happen in his life. Jim gets depressed. He starts drinking again. And then he becomes even more depressed, even more sullen. He wonders, could God ever forgive him? Was he now beyond the scope of God's love? And I want us to ask this question. What is it that is Jim's fundamental problem? And what is the solution to his problem? What's at the core? What's at the bottom? Is it that he needs to try harder? Or is there something deeper? And I would like to suggest that when Jim wasn't drinking, he had the same issue as when he was. He's operating out of the same wrong script during both. He's basing his peace with God off of his performance instead of Christ. He thinks that God loves him because he's not drinking. And so while he wasn't drinking, there's this air of superiority that he gave off to those who are still struggling. When he talked about people about his change, it really wasn't about Jesus and what he'd done for him. It was about him and how he was able to stop. And then when he's drinking again, there's this air of despondency. But whether he's despondent or feeling superior, they're both flowing from the same script, that it's about him. It's not about Jesus. In neither season is he really overflowing with love. In the one season, he's obsessed with how well he's doing. In the other, with how poorly he's doing. But in neither is he grounding his security in Christ. Instead, he's trusting himself in his own performance. And so when he falls hard. He's not able to bounce back, not able to confess his sin, to ask some brothers and sisters to pray for him, to forget what lies behind, as Paul says in Philippians, and strain forward toward what lies ahead. He isolates himself in shame. He drinks more and more. He's stuck. He's stuck in himself because he's operating out of the script of the law instead of the script of grace. He's looking at himself for his sanctification he's looking at his sanctification for his justification instead of the other way around, which is how sanctification in the gospel works. And this is what leads us to our final question now. We've seen what it is to try to finish by the flesh, that it's being independent and self-reliant, looking at ourselves and our performance. We've seen why when we do this, we can't become the people we're supposed to through trying to finish through the flesh. The call's too high, the problem's too deep, and we just become more insecure and proud. Now finally, what does it look like to finish by the Spirit? How do we do this? What is the method the gospel gives us for becoming complete, becoming who we were made to be? How does the rubber of justification meet the road of real life and get walked out in sanctification? In our walk with God, Paul says that we are born by hearing with faith. How is it that we grow up? You may have some areas in your life right now where you feel stuck, where you feel like you're not able to really get the growth that you desire. Maybe there's some sin that you feel stuck in. Maybe it's anger or lust, or maybe it's escapism through entertainment or alcohol or something else. Or maybe you feel controlled by your work or what people think of you and your appearance. How do you grow in that? How do you change in that? In this passage, Paul suggests that the same power that gave you new life is the same power that will help you grow into someone who's mature. The power that justified you is the same power that will sanctify you. Verse 3, Paul says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? And the implication of Paul's answer is no. Just as you began in the Spirit, you must also be perfected by the Spirit. If you've begun by the gospel of justification through faith in Jesus, you will be sanctified by this same gospel. If you started with dependence and trust, you can't finish by independence and self-reliance. Growing up is a different process than being born. It does require effort to grow. You know, sanctification, what is it? It's the process of becoming progressively more and more like Jesus Christ. And it will hurt. You know, especially if there's something you're really locked down in. If it doesn't feel like you're dying, if it doesn't feel like you're chopping off an arm, gouging out an eye, you're probably not growing the way that you should be. We bear more fruit by being pruned. The Apostle James tells us that we should consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds, because it's through these things through the testing of our faith, that we develop perseverance. And he says, perseverance must finish its work in you. So that why? So that you may be mature and complete. It's through trials. It's through learning how to endure, learning how to persevere by trusting in Christ. Where am I? Right. Okay. Thank you. we're not justified by our performance, right? Okay. Thanks. Okay. So the power for this work is not in us. After beginning in the Spirit, we are not being completed by works of the flesh. In the same way that Paul was born again by faith in the Son of God who loved him and died for him, he says in chapter 2, verse 20, that the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So where is it in your life that you need growth? And if you don't know, ask someone around you. I'm sure they can help. Whatever that area is, just pick one for now. Think about it. Are you trying to grow? And if not, why not? You know, do you want to stay stuck as a toddler? And if you are trying to grow, what's the script you're trying to use to change? Is it the script of the law or the script of the gospel? Because the script of the law, it puts the cart before the horse. If you base your justification, your right standing with God, your security, your peace with God on your sanctification, on how well you're doing, your present spiritual accomplishments, that's the script of the law. If you're saying, I need to fix these things about myself for God to love me, that's the law. There's no transformative power, only deeper despondency. Like Luther said, the fruits of love don't grow on the stump of the law. Now, that doesn't mean that the law doesn't matter, that it has no value, that we don't need its warnings. And in Galatians, Paul's going to get to what is exactly the role of the law. But whatever the role of the law is, it is insufficient to bring about the change that we most desperately need. Now, if on the other hand, you are operating out of the script of gospel grace, then there really is power to change. Luther, in his commentary on this passage, he says that paradoxically, at the same time, a Christian is at the same time both right and wrong, holy and profane, an enemy of God and a child of God. Are you able to see that? Are you able to hold those two things together? That you have sin that is eternally offensive to God, and that he absolutely delights in you, in Jesus Christ. Are you trying to grow in order to earn your way into the family? Or are you growing because you're already in this family by grace? Where are you looking? Are you looking at you, or are you looking at him? When Paul talks about how these Galatians came to faith, he says in verse 1 of this chapter that it was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, when Paul came to them, when he was preaching Christ to them, he did it in such a way that they were able to look and to see Jesus. They looked to him. They looked and saw Jesus when they heard with faith. And that's what they still need. That's what you still need. That's what I still need. To hear with faith in a way that enables us to see Jesus. And so, are you feeling stuck? Are you feeling despondent? Or are you feeling proud? Are you feeling self-reliant? It doesn't matter what it is. But what we need is the same. Look to Jesus. See his cross. See the wrath of God poured out on him. The wrath that you deserved, that I deserved. And let it humble you. Let it break you of every pretense that you could ever satisfy that payment through your own effort. And then look to the cross again. See Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified for you. For you. See him who spared no expense to redeem you from your sin, from your guilt, from your enmity with God, from all your attempts at trying to save yourself. Do you doubt that the cross is still enough for you? That after all these years, you're still struggling? That this still is so hard? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. God did not pay the infinite price of his own Son to redeem you in order to just ditch you when you're struggling. On the cross, the Bible tells us that God is making a new covenant. It's not like that old sacrificial system where a sacrifice needs to be offered after every sin that's committed. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus died once for all. Once for all. For all your sin, past everything you've ever done. For everything, all your sin in the present. All the things that you're still struggling with. All the junk that you're coming in with this morning. And everything in the future. Everything that you will do. Jesus died once for all. It is a new covenant. He has secured you. If you are in him, you are secure. You have the power. This is incredible. We do not grasp this. You have the power, if you are in Christ, of the Holy Spirit of the living God dwelling within you. Hold on to that reality. Hold on to Christ. He is not a dead doctrine. He is a living Savior. Let your sanctification flow from your justification. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. At the heart of the gospel is a new relationship, a new way of relating to God. At the core of what salvation is, at the core of what sanctification is this, knowing him and being known by him, trusting in him, walking in him, living in him, seeing your old self dead, and that he's now the one who's living in you. Let that be the thing that propels you into facing your remaining sin with courage. Say to your sin, you don't have power over me anymore. Jesus Christ died to set me free from you, and he's the Son of God. He did not die in vain. So that in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, you will work hard, harder than all the rest, because it's not you who's working, but it's the grace of God that's working within you. So that in the words of Peter in 2 Peter 1, you will make every effort to grow in faith, in virtue, in knowledge, in self-control, in steadfastness, in godliness, in brotherly affection and love. Why? Because God's power has granted to you all things pertaining to life and godliness. So that in the words of Paul in Philippians 2, you will work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work it out. Work out your salvation, but do so recognizing it's not your work that's finishing you. Go to the meetings. Get the accountability. Do everything you need to do. cut off your arm, chop off your leg, but do so knowing that he is the one who is working. He is the one who is at work within you. He who began a good work in you, Paul says in Philippians 1:16, he's the one who will carry it on to completion. It's different than when he began, because when he began it, it was outside of you. And when he finishes it, it is inside of you. But at every step of the way, it is he who is doing it all. All the good work that you do, it's not you. It's the Spirit of Jesus within you. So let all of us keep our eyes fixed on him. Jesus, we're told in Hebrews, is the founder of our faith and the finisher of our faith. After beginning in the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? No. No. We finish the same way we began, trusting, depending on the crucified and resurrected Son of God and what he has done. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Or as William Cowper put it, to see the law of Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child, and duty into choice. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you have made a way where we could never make a way. You've bridged the infinite chasm between us and you. And Lord, you've done that through giving your Son for us on the cross. Lord, we need to see that. And you're the only one, Spirit, that can help us see that. So we pray that you would. We pray that these things, that you would drive them deep into our soul, that, Lord, we would increasingly look like you as we look not to ourselves, but to you, so that you would be seen increasingly in this world. And it is in your name, Lord Jesus, that we ask all these things. Amen.